Been slowly working through this series on the doctrine of the church as we've been casting a broad view for replanting the church and looking at a church in many ways like a beautiful rose bush that has had many vines that perhaps has overgrown, and there's some things that need to be mercifully and gently pruned, but then there's many things that are vibrant and alive. And as we're looking at our doctrine of the church, we started off with laying a foundation, a scaffolding for defining the church. What is the church? And then the second week, we got into how we can locate, how we can recognize the true church. And then we talked about biblical church membership. Then we got into this mini-series within a series. How is the church to be structured? And we looked at the offices of elders 2 weeks ago. And last week, we looked at deacons. And this week, we're studying this word. Perhaps you haven't used this word, but we assume upon it, you're in it right now. It's congregationalism. Who knew that you were going to come to church this morning and learn about church government? But in fact, this is such an important sermon and beautiful doctrine. And we have at least two more in this series, at least. As I'm studying and I'm dividing things up, sometimes the content gets bigger, smaller. We have at least two more subjects that we need to tackle, and that is, how is the church built up? What are the means of grace? And secondly, what is the mission of the church? That's a little preview for the future. Today, we talk elders, deacons. Today is the third office, if you will, speaking of congregationalism. How is the church to be structured? And in setting up, as we think of the structure of the church, we use this word sometimes, polity. I'm going to refer to it a few times. That simply means church government. Polity means church government. And to kind of frame this sermon this morning, I have this question for you to ask yourself. Who did Jesus put in charge? Who did Jesus put in charge? Who holds the final earthly authority under Jesus as the head of this church? It's Jesus ultimately, but who has he left in charge of the local church? How would you answer that? Now, return with me to our text that Joe read this morning, Matthew 16. And you'll notice, have you seen a trend here? A few weeks ago, John read this very passage. We're returning again and again to some of the same passages. And today you'll see multiple passages that we've been through. But there are so many truths within them that we need to wring those dry. So many things that we need to get out of them. Matthew 16. Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Who do you say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah. Others say Jeremiah, one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood is not revealed to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Church, the first thing I want us to look at in wringing this text dry for other truths that speak to congregationalism is look at the questions that Jesus has asked. He asked two questions, but in two different ways. First, he asks, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And then he narrows this question and says, "But who do you say that I am?" Now, why does he do that? Why does he ask two questions related, but in two different ways? Was it that Jesus asked a question and he intended the disciples to respond one way and they didn't get it, so he had to narrow his question? Kind of like if I were to ask, "Hey, who's your favorite pitcher right now?" Or I would say, "Who's your favorite pitcher, Major League Baseball?" And somebody gives a present day, somebody right now in the league. And I'm like, no. I mean of all time. Like, is it Nolan Ryan? Is it Randy? Like, I narrow the question. I had to clarify. Is that what Jesus is doing? Is he clarifying himself? Or is he doing something very specific? and intentional. Well, as other commentators have pointed out, he's not just merely narrowing the question, though he does narrow it, but he's first getting at this. What is a right confession of me? That's the first question. Who do people say the Son of Man is? What's a right confession of me? And the second, when he personalizes it and he directly asks them, he says, but who do you say I am? He's asking, and which of you is a right confessor? So we have a what and who of this confession, the what and who of the gospel. And this is then followed by this clever pun where Jesus contrasts these questions by referring to Peter, whose name means rock, Petros. And then the church will likewise be built upon a rock, Petra. In other words, Jesus intends for us to see this association between Peter and the rock that the church is built upon, and it's differentiated, it's delineated, it's parsed out, it's separated by how it is recognized. It is made known by what is confessed. And then Jesus says this, I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So, okay, what is Jesus talking about here? This is probably the least commented, least preached portion of this part of Scripture, is this binding and loosing. Well, Jesus is drawing upon some Old Testament imagery. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 22, the prophet Isaiah has been pronouncing judgments through God as the mouthpiece, as God's covenant lawyer, if you will, to the nations. And he's pronounced these judgments on differing nations. And when we get to the 22nd chapter, suddenly the focus narrows. They hit home because God has some judgments to pronounce upon Israel. And in verse 15, we're introduced to this man named Shebna, who is some sort of official, some sort of servant, high-ranking official in Jerusalem. And instead of serving others, instead of stewarding his task, he was serving himself by building a grand tomb for himself, a way that he could be remembered for generations to come. That's the idea behind that, building a tomb for yourself. Like, who cares? You're going to be dead. He wanted people to remember who he was. He wanted the people to know who he was for many years to come. The Lord's pronouncement upon him is that he would pick him up like a ball and violently throw him from his office. This wicked steward, he'll be thrown down from his office and die. And then verse 20, it picks up and says this. In that day, I will call on my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And I will clothe him with your robe, and I will bind your sash on him, and you will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. And he shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. Okay, that sounds familiar, does it not? Well, what's happening here? Well, there's this transfer of authority of this wicked servant to this new person, this new servant, Eliakim. And he will be given this key. It's going to be placed upon his shoulder. Now, this prophetic language that's being used, he's not being given a physical key that he can go around to all the gates of Jerusalem and open and shut. It's metaphorical. It's figurative. It's symbolic of this authority that will be entrusted to him, to this earthly kingdom. And that key represents authority and power. Now fast forward to Matthew 16, where Jesus draws upon that same kind of language and uses the language of keys to the kingdom. And in this context, they also refer to authority and power. But his kingdom is different. It is not just merely Israel, but a kingdom that will spread to the ends of the earth. Now what does that mean? How does that work that he's going to give keys to the kingdom? And what is all that? What does that mean? Well, it means this, that a rightly confessing Christian, confessing the who of the gospel of Christ and the what of the gospel, is given this authority of the keys. The confessors are given the keys of the kingdom. Okay, again, you're like, okay, God, they got the keys. But what does that mean? What does that mean that we have the keys of the kingdom? Well, if we look at our text more woodenly, our translators, you can trust your translation. It is excellent, NIV, NASB, ESV, all great translations. But they smooth the Greek out a little bit here to make it not as muggy or hard to work with. But more woodenly, more literally, this is what it says. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The timing, the tense of these words are important. It is to say it shall have been bound. In other words, that it's already done. You do it, but it's already done. Well, how does that work? Well, whatever we bind on earth and in heaven, which is to refer to God's domain and his reign, if you will, it has already been done. Whatever action we take has already been done in heaven. And this passage is referring to the who and the what of the gospel. What is a right confession? Who is a right confessor? The authority of binding and loosing, whatever that is given to the confessors of Christ. It is given to the church. If you confess Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have been given the keys. Again, you're asking, what does that mean? What does that mean that I have the keys? Well, it means that you have the power to bind and loose. And what that's referring to is this interplay between God's actions and our own. God is not responding to us and who is in and who is out of his kingdom. God is not responding to us and whom he has elected. We are responding to God. God is the initiator of salvation, and we respond to that. We are responding to God. So that's how we make sense of this phrasing. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loose in heaven. So to bring this all together, Jesus is saying that the right confession of him, the right confessor, have the power and authority to declare who's in the kingdom only because God has already done it. So in other words, the power can be summarized down to a single word: recognition. You, as a right confessor of Christ, are given this authority to bind and loose that's already done in heaven. It's to recognize who is in the kingdom and to recognize who is not. Now, how does that work? How does that work? That we can recognize who is already in the kingdom. Remember 1 John, when there are those that apostatize from the church? They left the church, and he said they went out from us because they were not of us. Well, that's the power, the keys being exercised, and recognizing who is in and who is not. Not that we can make somebody a Christian. We don't make anybody a Christian. We don't save anybody. We recognize who Christ has already saved. We don't loose and bind. Ultimately, God does this. That's the same with salvation. God regenerates the hearts of those he will save, and the person responds to the gospel. God always, always, always initiates salvation. It is never you. It's never anybody else. And here, God is initiating this binding and loosing. We're merely responding. Then, church, this is the foundation of our church government. This is the foundation of congregationalism, in which we say every believer who confesses the right gospel and the right Jesus has the keys to the kingdom. And with those keys, they have a responsibility and a duty to recognize who is in the kingdom and who is out of the kingdom. Now, how do we do that? Well, the answer to that that's the answer to the question of who holds the authority under Christ. It's the congregation. Now, this kind of view that I'm giving to you of congregationalism is not shared by many Christians out there today. Many good brothers in the faith hold to different polities, different church governments. Just a quick overview of the big three. There are many variations. The Episcopal, Presbyterian, and Congregationalism are own. In an Episcopal form of government, which includes Anglicans, Roman Catholics, Episcopalians, hence the name, the keys of the kingdom, the final earthly authority, as they understand it, it does not rest within the congregation or every believer. It does not rest with or lie with the confessors, the congregation, but with a bishop presiding over multiple congregations or churches. And in that case, it doesn't even end there, because you have bishops upon bishops, and you get to the top of the chain, the archbishop, at least in Catholicism, is the Pope. He ultimately holds the keys of the kingdom in that view, in that understanding. Presbyterianism is different in that it's not of a singular person, but of a plurality of elders. And Presbyterianism, we would say what we're moving towards is being elder-led, deacon-served, congregationally ruled. In Presbyterianism, elders rule. They don't lead, they rule over the congregation. And it's like a system of interlocking courts where the elders at a certain church sit upon this committee called the presbytery. And the presbytery is made up, and it sits across a region, and it goes all the way up to their general assembly or their synod. And whatever happens at the top can trickle all the way down. But you, if you're sitting in a Presbyterian church, you do not have the authority of the spotting and loosing or recognizing who is in or who is out. It rests with the elders and not you. The belief of congregationalism, the conviction of congregationalism, is that the final earthly court of appeal under Christ is the congregation as a whole. It's you, professing Christian, who's covenanted in this church. It's you. And this system of polity, the church government, the pastors, elders lead, deacons serve, not save, they serve, and the congregation rules. There are at least 9. I actually thought of a 10th, but I didn't have time to put in here, so I won't try to go off the cuff. There are at least 9 ways where we can demonstrate this explicitly, or at least one is a necessary inference from Scripture, which you as a congregation should make the final decision, not a subcommittee, not another committee, not anything that we outsource, the whole congregation. And we're going to walk through those this morning. But first, I want to dispel a few things that congregationalism isn't, a few things that it is not. First of all, congregationalism is not anything with superstructures over the local church. We are not saying there is no authority above us. We're part of the Southern Baptist Convention, and nothing that's going to be done next week at the convention is binding upon us. They could decide, they could declare something else. It ultimately doesn't determine anything. We believe in the autonomy of the local church. It's not going to change us. Now, they do something wicked, we would part ways, but it's by cooperation that we join up with them, that we join convention, denomination. There we go. Congregationalism is also not any kind of form of church government which would put authority of the local church, including other Baptist churches, like multi-site churches or multi-campus churches. The moment you have a multi-site church where you have pastors at multiple sites and they come together, you have this elder board where it's like the mothership that makes decisions, you have to hardwire structures within that polity so that they're able to govern all these different churches. That is taking the power away from the congregation. That is also something that we don't believe. And there are Baptist churches in town that have that kind of quasi-mix between Episcopalian and congregational form of government. Congregationalism, secondly, is not democracy. Now, there may be voting. It's true. There may be things, we call them committees at times, and there's committees in democracy, but we're not a democracy. And you may be inclined to think that, but that would be wrong. The idea of pure democracy, a majority rule, one person, one vote, or even representative democracy is not what the Bible describes. You voting your preferences, if you follow that logically to its end, where that ultimately leads is to you crafting a church in your own image. That is not what we have. That is not the vision of the New Testament. Third, congregationalism, say that 10 times, is not a committee of the whole where we meet together and we go over every detail. We're going to hash it out right here on the floor. That would be so tedious. First of all, you wouldn't want to do that. You don't want to be at a members' meeting every Sunday. And the leaders, no pastor wants to lead a church where they come like, I need permission to buy $50 worth of paper supplies to print the bulletin. Well, let's talk about this. Oh my goodness. You would not, nobody would want to come to Passionate Church. There are churches that have gone that far. Well, everybody gets a say. No, there, at some point, there needs to be a trusting of authority into the leadership that are able to make certain decisions. Fourth, lastly, congregationalism is not a mini papacy where the pastor is the guy. He is the dude. He is the CEO, if you will, and he makes the decisions and nobody else has to decide anything. Now, that may be easier. It may be easy to give up authority and not have to decide. You know, you just decide, Pastor Josh. But if history has taught us anything, it is that that kind of consolidation of power is ripe for abuse. That's why the Bible envisions a plurality of elders and being congregationally ruled. Okay, now let's get into some of these texts. Where do we see in Scripture the congregation ruling and exercising the authority of the keys of the heaven? If the keys of the kingdom are given to a church to recognize what God has already said and already done, from discipline to doctrine, what are our indicators? What are our texts? Let's look at these one at a time. First area where you as a congregation has authority, final authority, is this, is to recognize new members of the church, the taking in of members to the church. If you look at Acts 2, verse 37 and, through 41, and then verse 47 with me, you can jot that down. I think it's in the bulletin insert too. When Peter had just finished preaching the day of Pentecost, is today Pentecost, by the way? I think it might be 50 days after Easter. Today's Pentecost. Peter preaches the day of Pentecost, and people were cut to the heart with his preaching, and they said to him, verse 27, "What shall we do? How can I be saved?" In other words, and Peter tells them that they must repent and believe. And if you skip down to verse 47, we see the result of that. It says the Lord added to their number. In verse 47, the same phrase as you, the Lord added to their number. Well, here's what's important to remember. At this point in time, there were not multiple churches. There was one church in Jerusalem. They hadn't sent out any church planters or missionaries. They hadn't divided, first church of Jerusalem, second church. There was no other churches. This was it. Churches in Jerusalem. So how did they know who was part of their number? How do they know who was in? How do they know who was a Christian? How do they know when somebody became a Christian? Well, here's how they know. They heard the gospel, and then they were baptized. It's really simple. They responded in repentance and faith and being baptized. And that's where the congregation is exercising its first power. In seeing that person making a profession of faith and being publicly baptized, they're able to say, okay, he's in. She's in. They are part of our number. That's how they discern and recognizing who is among them. Secondly, second way that a congregation has authority to recognize, exercise authority is recognizing who is no longer members. This one isn't in the text, but it's necessarily inferred. Here's what I mean. Is somebody a member of the church if they die? Some people will be like, well, our role still has quite a few people. I was in Duncan. Wasn't planning on this, at our church when we were in Oklahoma, and I was visiting our list of shut-ins, making my way around, and I knocked on the door of one of the shut-ins, and we had a gift bag that the student group had made and wrote a note to them, and I say, so-and-so here, and they're like, oh no, she died. I was like, oh no, we missed that in the last week or two, like, she must have passed away. And I was like, when did this happen? She's like, a year and a half ago? And I was like, oh. You know, like, I feel really, really awkward right now. I was like, thank you so much. So I kept the gift bag. I did not give it to them. And I went and informed our deacons that we needed to update our role. Well, this is one way. Like, if somebody dies, they're no longer a member of church. Here's a tougher one. What if they move away? Suddenly, we're in the realm of prudence. If they permanently move away, like they have no intention of coming back, we'd say, yeah, I don't think that counts as being a member of that church. But somebody temporarily moving for work, like they're in the military or they're at school or they're some seasonal occupation, there is an intention to return. We'd say, yeah, I think we could keep them on the roll. Well, here's where it gets tricky, is at what point in time do we put the line down. I think it comes down to this question. In membership, what we're saying is that we can attest for that person's character. Every member of the church, you should be able to say that. I can attest that person is a Christian. Now, the day after they moved, you could still say that. 6 months, perhaps. A couple years, you're not regularly in that person's life. People change. You guys have known somebody of Christians who you've seen them years later, and they're no longer a Christian, or they're just different. Or they've changed. You just can't speak to their character. You've got to get to know them again. We're in the realm of prudence. This is what has given rise to, it's a good practice, of the transferring of membership. Something evidently Laura and I did not do when we moved to Duncan. It's a good practice, though, is that when you move to another church, is to get plugged in and release the membership of the place that you left from. All right, that was the second one. How to think that the congregation has authority for is to recognize who is no longer a member. Number three, the congregation has the authority in matters of dispute revolution. Now, this is another one of those texts we visited again and again, and there are at least two great points to be made from it this morning. Look at Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20 with me. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, here's this language again, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For there are two, or where there are two or three gathered my name, there I am among them. Here, after the attempts of resolution have failed, after the witnesses have been brought forward as co-accusers and established the facts, the last court of appeal to resolve this matter before putting this person out of the church is the whole church itself. If it fails, then, and only then, can the church declare that that person is no longer among their number, to remove them from the role. That imagery of saying, treat them as a Gentile tax collector, it doesn't mean be demeaning to them, be mean to them or something. It means treat them as a non-believer. That was a picture of somebody who's within the church, a Gentile and a tax collector. Now here, we have that same language. Did you notice that? A binding and loosing that we see in Matthew 16. The church does not cause one to be a believer. Do they not cause somebody to be a non-believer? They only recognize what is true. The authority exercised here, among several things, is to bring resolution before somebody's put out. The goal was after the sin was brought before the congregation, it's like, we're booting you out, we got to bring it before the church. No, we're going to bring it before the church and pray, please repent. And then, and only then, would they be put out. Fourth, the congregation has the authority, the final authority, in matters of church discipline. Drawing from this text right here, the passage we just read indicates that very thing. If that person does not repent, the discipline of the church is to declare that person is dead to the gospel. And then, church, if that were to happen, I've never actually seen this done. I'll just be honest. I've seen steps escalate. I've never seen somebody put out. It is not to treat that person lowly, but our posture now shifts. No, it's no longer discipleship of that person, it's evangelism. That person needs the gospel. They're non-believer. Now, I doubt if we were ever to do this, that person would want to come back the next Sunday, but they are absolutely welcome to continue worshiping with us. Absolutely. Where do you want non-believers to go? Do we want to push non-believers away from coming to church? We want them to come to church. We want to preach to them the gospel. I don't know if that will ever happen. Perhaps it will. Perhaps it won't. I don't know. It's not like something I pray about seeing happen. But I do pray that I would see somebody repent and believe. We see another key piece of evidence from this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Paul says this, another verse we've looked at before. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. This is Paul to the whole church. And of a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you to rather mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Now notice Paul, like in most of his epistles, at least I think 9, that's the number that's floating in my head, is writing to entire churches. This isn't just a personal letter. He's writing to the entire church. And this sin here, this is public. This wasn't between just 2 people. This was known by the whole church. So they're just able to escalate and get past these steps. And we're at the end of Matthew 18 right here. This cannot be ignored. There needs to be instant discipline. Instant repentance by the church who has ignored the sin. And this person must be put out. And notice who puts them out. It's the church. Now look down at verse 3 with me. Paul continues writing. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord, and my spirit is present with the name of the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Verse 5 here, the word you is a second person plural. Correctly translated, y'all. You all are to deliver this man. This is the church. They have the authority to exercise church discipline. Notice it's not just the elders and like, we're going to do this and do away with this person silently. Not some committee or some bishop presiding over. It's not just a pastor. I have a friend in town when I did my residency at Faith Community Bible Church who he and his wife were kicked out personally by the church, by the pastor of the church. They went to him and they were like, hey, we're serving a lot. We would like a break. And he's like, well, I release you guys. That kind of thing, and thank the Lord they're no longer part of that church. That is so incredibly unhealthy because they had a wicked form of church governance. The pastor running the show. No, these things are supposed to escalate. There's a process here for reconciliation. But the church has that authority to exercise church discipline. Number 5, the congregation has the authority in matters of restoration. Now notice we were just in 1 Corinthians. Now we're skipping over to 2 Corinthians 5. Restoration here, we're referring to somebody who has been disciplined, somebody who has been put out of the congregation, and then is restored, and then brought back in after they've repented. Verse 5 of 2 Corinthians, chapter 2. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. You should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you, reaffirm your love for him. Now, the second letter, it could be, some have thought, this is the man that was put out in 1 Corinthians. And now he has repented and he's being brought in. We're not given that information. I would like to think that that is the case, that that's the end of the story. In either case, it was somebody who was put out by the church. And here they have repented and this man is sorrowful. He is repentant for what he's done. And Paul is saying, reaffirm your love for him. Verse 6, it is said that he has been put out by the majority. Notice the role of the congregation again. The congregation has exercised this punishment of church discipline, and here in seeing repentance, they have their authority and duty to bring them back in, to restore that person and reassure their love for him. Number six, the congregation has the authority in calling of church leaders. Remember last week, maybe it was 2 weeks ago. No, it was last week. Acts 6, we talked about deacons. And we looked at Acts 6, and it says this. I want to kind of briefly go through this passage. Now, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to the prayer and ministry of the word. And what they said, please hold gathering. The seven men are listed. Verse 6, there they set before them the apostles and prayed and laid their hands on him. Now notice this interplay here between leadership of the church and congregation. This leadership takes this initiative of seeing this need that's being brought before them to solve it. And they task the men to find them among them that can carry out this duty. And the full number of disciples comes together. They were summoned. They pick out deacons. They nominated them, if you will. And then the apostles laid hands upon them. They appointed them. I presume after some sort of testing, as we see in 1 Timothy 3, doesn't actually say. And it says what they said pleased the whole gathering. In other words, the whole church. The authority of the local church or that local congregation was being exercised in these seven deacons and laying their hands upon them and appointing them. And it was at the will of the whole gathering that that was done. The seventh way the congregation has authority is in sending out of missionaries. The sending out of missionaries. Look at Acts 13 verses 1 through 3 with me. Now there were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now, ultimately, as the next verses will indicate, it is the Holy Spirit who sends. But again, here we have this interplay between God's actions and our response. God's initiative and then what we should do next. What he initiates and what we recognize. Paul and Barnabas are sent off by this local church after they laid hands upon them. And this continues to this day. Churches are under the authority and the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And they are the mechanism of sending out missionaries. The churches are. And sometimes we get too sophisticated in our international mission board and the structures of that and forget that without the churches, such things would not exist. There would be no missionaries if not for the church. And who sends them out? Was it the elders? Was it the deacons? It was the church. The church sends them out. Eighth way that the congregation exercises authority as a whole is also in the collection of funds for the relief of others. This could be for disaster relief, could be for missionaries that are in trouble like Paul often was. But one prominent example that we have that shows up in multiple places in Scripture, we're only going to look at one, is in the collection, the Jerusalem collection is called, for the Jews in Jerusalem, Christians in Jerusalem. That were struggling. They were under a duress during the time of the famine. Look at 1 Corinthians 16 and notice with me again the role of the congregation and this interaction with the Apostle Paul. Verse 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4. Now about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will need to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. Now, Paul had certainly had this apostolic authority to initiate this fund, but the church had the final authority to collect the funds and to approve of the men who would go with him to deliver it. The church did. The church collected the funds, the church approved it, the men who had sent it, Paul. And who is in charge here? Is it Paul? No, it's the local church under the authority of God. Now, this is one way today, friends, that continues, is in the cooperation of other churches, in the collection of funds for the relief of others. There's a real sense that we ought to feel the connectedness of the body of Christ when there are special collections for disaster relief funds, or the church in Ukraine when I'm sure an offering will go up for things like that. that we can actually, tangibly, be giving to a collection like Paul did at the Jerusalem collection for the relief of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, whom you may have never seen, you may never get to see or meet, and yet they share the same Christ and the same Lord and the same baptism. And that's such a beautiful thing. Number 9, the last area where, at least explicitly of Scripture, the congregation has authority and responsibility to be entrusted is in perhaps the most important thing, is in the guarding of sound doctrine. Look at Galatians 1 with me. Verse 6, Paul, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what have been preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say now again, if anyone preaches another gospel to you other than that what you have received, let him be accursed. Paul is again addressing an entire church at this point, and he's bringing condemnation upon the church for something they failed to not do, something they failed to do. They were not defending the doctrine of the church. Paul says, or doctrine within that church, Paul says, I marvel that you so quickly turn. And again, it's y'all, it's you all, it's plural here. Everyone in this church is being accused. And here Paul lays out the authority of the matter. He, as an apostle, if he preached a different gospel, he's saying, let me be an accursed. If it's an angel, let them be accursed. Anybody, let them be accursed. His authority cannot override that. Let them be accursed if anyone preaches a different gospel. And if anything is clear, it is this, that the Galatians had this huge responsibility. You have a huge responsibility to protect the gospel, to protect the right teaching of sound doctrine. That is not a responsibility that's supposed to be taken out of the local church. Now, you may not be called as a teacher. You may not be a pastor, an elder, responsible for teaching, but I'm telling you, church, I am warning you that if you sit under unsound doctrine, a false gospel, you will be held accountable. You are culpable if you do nothing. You must say something, and if that fails, you must leave any church that produces or preaches a false gospel. Don't take my word for it. Take it from the Word of God. I don't care if John MacArthur came up here. If he preached a false gospel, which he wouldn't do this, but if he did, he should be accursed. And you ought to say something. We are responsible as a church for the reception and recognition of right doctrine. That is an exercise of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And friends, the gospel is the most important thing. Who knew we would get to the gospel in church polity sermon, right? And yet here it is, that Christ, sent by the Father, lived the perfect life where you and I could not, obedient to the law where we could not, and he took on the curse of the law and was crucified, a death he did not deserve. And he rose again, pioneering a way of salvation, attaining the first fruits of the resurrection, that any who lay hold of Jesus, the Christ, the Anointed One, in faith might have eternal life. And friends, the prize of salvation is not just eternal life, it is Christ himself. And what you must do is to repent and believe. Repent and believe the gospel. Turn from your sin. Confess to a holy God what he says is true. What he says about himself is true. What he says about you is true. And that you need him. You can't make it on your own. You can't make it on anybody else's effort. Only come to Christ broken and empty and needing of forgiveness. And friends, as often as you hear that, may your heart be refreshed, because when he looks at you now as a forgiven child of God, he sees his son's righteousness and looks at you as a favored one. And that gospel you are tasked with defending, to always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within you, but with gentleness and respect, to contend for the faith, church, not just the pastors, not just the deacons, you, the church, to defend the gospel. You have that authority. You have that duty and responsibility. If you are part of a church, we get through this sizable list that takes these different things out of your hands, where you're part of a church and you never once voted in the calling of the leaders. You never are part of the voting of laying hands upon missionaries. You're never taking up the collection funds. That church is making a moral decision about their polity. I'm not saying they're not a church. I'm just saying that they're not adhering to this form of church government called congregationalism, that which we believe. We affirm that the keys of the kingdom are to anybody who is a right confessor with a right confession. Now, that's a sizable list of looking at the who and the what of the gospel. There are a couple things that we could add to the list that aren't necessarily explicitly in Scripture. Here are two things that I think are wise, they're prudent, that we vote on as a congregation, that you don't just have like a Scripture proof for. The first one is this: the buying and selling of church property. Many have found that is a wise thing. I think Tom would be really upset if Pi and I were somehow able to get together and sell the church building. I think y'all should be really upset if that happened, because we just took and stripped the authority out of you guys. Here's the second one: the church budget, the final approval of the church budget. Now, what's the guiding principle here that's governing this? I think it's this: that anything that relates to the broad mission of the church on a whole, anything that rises to that level that it's going to affect everybody, is more likely that it needs to be something the whole congregation is involved with. And that's a matter of wisdom and prudence to figure out what all those items are. In the church, we have some awesome responsibilities to exercise. And after church today, we're going to practice this. We have a special business meeting, and we're going to be voting it today. If you're a member of the church, I would hope that you would stick around for that and realize this is a biblical privilege and duty that we have. And because we have a matter before us that affects our very funds and perhaps, as we would argue, the witness of our church. Now, to close this out, I have one final question for you. I'm not quite done. Don't go to sleep on me yet. And this question is this: What holds all of this together? What makes this congregation and Baptist Church, that has the same gospel, same Lord, different than this one over here? What differentiates one covenanted body with another? Now, I'm not asking what makes the true church. What separates? How do we distinguish between one body of believers and another? And do you know what I believe it is? It's a church covenant. It's a church covenant. Now, this precedent for creating a church covenant where we're summarizing the duties the Lord has already given us, this goes way back in history. But at bottom, this is what it is. It's a summary of our commitments to God and to each other that help define this local body of believers. It's different than a statement of faith which says, or a confession that says, this is what we believe. And then the church covenant is, in light of what we believe, this is how we commit to each other. That's what a church covenant does. That's what it's for. It's to guard the who and the what of the gospel, and to recognize who are the believers in this church. What are our commitments in this church to each other? Now, maybe I had a point in time where I struggled and had this very question. Maybe you have this, maybe you don't. Can we do that? Like, can we just make up a covenant? Yes, we can. Well, sort of. There's actually a biblical precedent. Here's the thing. Crash course in covenants. Covenants are agreements with sanctions within Scripture. There are two broad categories: unilateral and bilateral. God's covenant with Abraham, that was unilateral. That was not an equal party, Abraham and God. And in fact, if you look at the covenant, God himself is the one who walks between the divided body parts. God made a covenant with himself that day. Now, marriage, which is described as a covenant, And every wife in here is going to poke their husband. If you say it's not a unilateral, it is bilateral. It is two equal parties. Two equal parties. So we have examples of both. When we covenant together, what we're saying is that we are members of the new covenant, but we have equal binding upon each other, that I agree to covenant with you, Pi, and you, Laura, and you, Trevor, and you, Kevin, and vice versa. We're saying we are holding each other responsible. We are bearing each other's burdens, and we are recognizing we are part of this body believers together. We are holding the keys together. And friends, if you look into your bulletin, and you can pull that out now if you'd want to, I've inserted a new church covenant, which I would like you to look at, to think about, to pray on, that I'm proposing that replace our old one. Now, the reason I'm proposing replacing our old church covenant is a couple things. It's our first of all, it's in disuse. One of the reasons it's in disuse is because, very simply, it contains unbiblical language about the use of alcohol. Listen, I was a member of this church before I was a pastor here, so I know who drinks alcohol and who doesn't. Here's the thing, though. When you say, I'm a member of the new covenant, that's what it means when you say, I'm a Christian. What that means is not, the first thing that comes out of your mouth shouldn't be, this is what I'm against. We were talking in Sunday school that Baptists have this reputation. It's a stereotype. Oh, you're a Christian, you're a Baptist. Oh, that means you don't drink and smoke or gamble. What on earth? That is something that I would hope to die. Not because I want to drink and smoke and gamble, because I want somebody to know when I say I'm a Baptist, when I say I'm a Christian, is that I'm covered by the blood of the Lamb. That Christ is my Lord and Savior. It should be about who we're for and whose you are, not about the things we're against. That's one of those things that's in our old church covenant, and why it's in disuse. And when a church covenant falls into disuse, what has happened over time that I know that the deacons and others have sort of fought against, church roles tend to grow. We get to this point where we have 600 members of the church. Do we have 600 people here? Are you covenanted to 600 people, holding them responsible? By no means, you are not. You are not. You are covenanted to every person that's here, though, that has joined this church. And so, with that said, friends, family, church, this is the church covenant. I want to close by reading and seeing that this is an extension, an application of holding and wielding the keys of the kingdom and recognizing who is in and who is out of this church body. And when a church covenant is functioning, it is a sincere, it's a resolute reminder that we are in this together, we are responsible for each other, we have duties toward one another. Having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God, to receive Jesus Christ as the Lord, Savior, and supreme treasure of our lives, and on the profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, we do now, in the presence of God and this assembly, most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as the body in Christ. We engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge, holiness, and peace, to promote its spirituality, its fruitfulness, to sustain its worship, ordinances, and discipline, to welcome and test biblically instruction from the Scriptures by the elders of the church with accords with our statement of faith, seeking to grow toward biblical unity and the truth, to contribute cheerfully to the regular and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expense of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. We engage to maintain a family and personal devotions, to educate our children in the Christian faith, to seek the salvation of our kindred and acquaintances, to walk circumspectly in the world, to be just in our dealings, faithful in our engagements, exemplary in our behavior, to avoid gossip and unwholesome talk, to live a spirit-filled life and to exercise wisdom in our Christian liberty, honor, and God with our bodies, which are temples of the Holy Spirit, and to be zealous in our missionary efforts to advance God's kingdom of our Savior. We further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. We will remember one another in prayer, to aid one another in sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian sympathy in the feeling and courtesy in speech, to be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation, and mindful of the rules of our Savior to secure it without delay. We moreover engage that when we remove from this place, we will, if possible, unite with like-minded church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Let us pray. Oh, Father, I pray that you would do a wondrous work in our church here. Lord, it is your church ultimately. We have local ownership in the sense of that we're covenanted with one another. But Lord, it is yours. She is yours. Would you build us up in maturity? Would you make us like your Son? Would you give us a zeal to evangelize the lost, Lord? Lord, would you place a burden upon us to disciple our children in the faith till the day that they make a profession of faith in you? Oh, Lord, that we would see many days where we fill up the baptismal waters and hear the witnesses and the testimonies of those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, would this church be brimming with people, not for the sake of numbers, Lord, but for the sake of your glory, which you saw before the foundations of the world. Lord, you went to the cross and you died a death. You didn't deserve to secure that. Oh, Lord. Glorify your Son. May his name be glorified. May he be glorified in our actions this week. Lord, I pray that any sin that would hinder us as we live on mission and in this Christian life, that we would cast it aside and run the race of faith that is set before us. Lord, we pray and I look forward to the day that we can covenant together under this new covenant, under the new covenant, Lord. So in your name we pray, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, may we live. Amen.